Welcome to Wednesday Bible study. I am so glad to see you all. And I loved the volume on the music. It kind of felt like a party. I think we need to crank it every Wednesday morning. I don't know. What do you guys think? Yes? Yes? I think so. That was awesome. Thanks, guys. Hey, just a real quick announcement as we're getting ready for our teaching this morning. We do have the opportunity to baptize women who have given their lives to Christ and have never entered into public baptism, which is just a way to identify publicly in our own lives with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the newness of life that he gives us. And I've said before, it's kind of like a wedding ring. Baptism doesn't save you. Just like a wedding ring doesn't make you married, but baptism is an outward symbol of something that's already taken place, a covenant between you and Christ, just like marriage is the covenant shown by the ring. So if you have questions about baptism, ask your small group leader. You would just need to fill out an application, get some more information on a training class that you would want to take to be ready, and then it happens in May. So email Danae Robinson at that address if you are interested in the application and moving forward. Talk to your small group and let her know. And if you know of others who aren't here yet and you think it would be awesome for them to get baptized, encourage them. And if anybody in your family, is in that place, kids also, we have training for the children and for the families to figure out age appropriateness and all of that. So send all those requests to Danae and we'll get you plugged in. Okay? So, all right, we are going to start our teaching this morning, and our Miss Sue Bolin is going to come teach us this morning, as she so faithfully does regularly. So as she comes, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much that we can come and hear your word. We are free in this country to worship you, to study your word, to come together, Lord. And we read in Acts how it was in those days, and Lord, they were persecuted, and they were not as free as we are today, and yet they remained so faithful. So Lord, with the culture that we face today and the pressures we face, will you help us keep our eyes on you and give us perspective to understand that your provision for us through Christ is worth every bit of suffering that comes our way. Help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to share the love of Christ with others who are far from it. Help us to continue to be tender and loving and welcoming to all people so that they might know you. We love you. Amen.
Thanks, Meg. Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. You know, this is a little bit hot. It can be a very dangerous thing to fall asleep in class. There was a high school where one young man repeatedly fell asleep in his early morning math class, and the teacher could not convince him to stay awake, so she got an idea, and one day, while he was sleeping, she freshly reapplied some bright red lipstick and went over and very gently kissed him on the cheek and then messaged quietly to the rest of the class to just kind of keep it on the QT. When he woke up at the end of class, nobody let on what had gone on in the class, and he went on out with the rest of his day with this bright red lipstick kiss right there. You can imagine what it was like for the whole rest of the day for him. It can be a dangerous thing to fall asleep in class. We should ask Eutychus, the young man who fell asleep when the Apostle Paul was preaching till midnight. Hopefully you read your lesson. He was sitting in a third story window. It's midnight. He's tired. And he literally fell out the window and died. But Paul raised him from the dead. And everybody who was there got to witness a miracle. I love this story in Scripture. And it is not just a story. It's a true story. One of the reasons I love it is because it reminds me of the miracles that I have been privileged to witness for 18 years. For 18 years, I have had the privilege of working with Living Hope Ministries, which is an organization Christ-centered organization that helps people dealing with unwanted homosexuality, and it supports the families of those who are gay identifying. For 18 years, I have watched people change in ways that the world says is impossible. Just as young men don't fall to their deaths out of third-story windows and be raised to life a few minutes later, the world says that people who are sexually and romantically drawn to their same sex cannot change, so they may as well accept and embrace their sexuality as who they are. But I have personally, with my own eyes, watched angry, hardened lesbians grow softer, watched the anger melt away. I have watched weak men with no confidence in their masculinity start standing up taller and start shaking hands more firmly, step up in leadership and strength to become the men that God intended for them to be. I have attended the weddings of people who once lived deeply immersed in the LGBT world in Dallas, including being the world's oldest bridesmaid at one of those weddings. And I got to hold their children, children that the world says are impossible, because miracles like that don't happen, because people don't change like that. I tell you all this because I believe the LGBT issue is the watershed issue facing the church today. What you believe about God's intention for human sexuality can end up determining how faithful you will be to remain, how faithful you will be in your view of the authority of God's word and to the standards that the Bible teaches about everything. The LGBT issue is determining which churches and which believers remain faithful to the true God and his revealed truth for us, and which churches and believers discard the 2,000-year-old creator's right to say what is right and what is wrong. As we'll see in a few minutes, as the Apostle Paul said his goodbyes to his friends in Ephesus, he was very concerned about spiritual predators in the church. And that's what I see happening with the LGBT issue in the church today. And that's why I keep bringing it up. So today I'm going to weave this subject into Acts 20. In today's Bible study, where we watch Paul goodbying well, Paul's going to teach us three things. First, how to put someone to sleep forever, how to give a final message, and how to be a godly leader. First, how do you put somebody to sleep forever? Well, it's forever if you don't know how to raise them from the dead. In Acts 20, I hope you read this, we see that Paul is visiting in Troas and is there for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, they're eating together and Paul begins talking to the people and he talks till midnight. And there's a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window. It gets super late. He's very tired. He falls out of the window and Paul rushes downstairs, lays on him and says, "It's okay. He's alive." And he pops back up. They go back upstairs. They eat a meal. And then Paul talks to them till dawn. And then he leaves. That's a pretty cool story. So just looking at some of the details of this story, in verse 7, it says that it's on the first day of the week. This is the first clear reference in Scripture to Christians meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, instead of on the Sabbath, which makes sense. This is one of the first groups of Gentiles meeting together. There was no big deal for them to meet on the Sabbath because they weren't Jewish. Luke writes, "We were gathered together to break bread. This was a fellowship meal at which they would also celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus' death until he comes. They called it the love feast. This is a potluck dinner." Did you know that potluck dinners are biblical? Right here. This is what it was. Everybody brought something. It may have been the only real meal that some of those slaves were going to get all week. Christians would sit down in loving fellowship, sharing with each other. And during the meal or at the end of it, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. There was a real family spirit in the early church. Now, Jesus had instituted communion, the remembrance of his death for us at the Last Supper, that Thursday night before he died. He commanded his friends to celebrate and remember his death through the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. Now, I came from a tradition where we made a big deal about your first communion. we got to dress up as little brides of Christ. I've got a picture of me. That's my first communion picture, y'all. It was so fun to wear a veil and have white patent leather shoes. And I don't know what that is in my hands. But it was a big, big deal to get to take communion for the very first time. It was a party. I mean, we literally had a party over it. So then after in college, when Ray and I actually trusted Christ, we started coming to Bible churches and discovered First Communion is not a thing at a Bible church. And so one year when my husband was teaching a Sunday school class at our previous church, our whole class and children went on a weekend retreat up to Oklahoma, and we decided on Sunday morning we would do our own worship service, and that would include communion. We suggested to the parents that if their kids had not yet been taking communion in big church or any other time, that this would be a good time to explain what communion is for, that we're remembering that Jesus died for us, that his body was broken for us. And this is what's going on behind having a little snack midway through the service. It's not just about having a snack. This is not the church's version of goldfish crackers. So that's what we did. We had communion, and some of the kids, that was the first time they had it. And I watched two fifth grade boys take the little plastic cups, and they looked at each other, and they touched them and went, click, cheers. I loved it. I thought Jesus would be honored if they went cheers with the communion juice, because it really is, it's a celebration. It's kind of the Lord's table. But at any rate, let's back to the text. Paul had been in Troas for a week, but he was leaving the next day. So this was a farewell meal, like the Last Supper was for Jesus and his disciples. So Paul goes on and on and on and is teaching till midnight, because this is his last opportunity to talk to them. So just want you to know that when Todd runs over time on Sunday morning, he has biblical authority to do that. However, my husband, Mr. Ray, who is in Orange 1 in starting blocks on Sunday morning, would have an issue with Todd going till midnight, because we need to get our kids out of childcare, right? So verse 8 says there were many lamps in this upper room where we were gathered together. And the combination of the long message, the late night, probably a lack of oxygen in the room, caused Eutychus to fall asleep, and he falls out of the window. Dr. Luke was there. He pronounced him dead. This was not just, oh, he's sleeping. It was a doctor who said, the man is dead. And so when Paul raised him from the dead, it was a real thing. It was a bona fide miracle. Paul goes downstairs, raises him from the dead. They go back upstairs and eat. It's no big deal in the text. Apparently, it wasn't a big deal to Paul, and it wasn't a big deal to Luke. Why do you suppose that is? I think it was because the priority for both Luke and Paul was his teaching, not his raising from people from the dead. He probably ran downstairs, quickly raised him back up, and said, I've lost 20 minutes of my teaching time. Let's get back upstairs. Let's have the meal that they had been delayed, and then I got more to say before I leave. So he jumped right back into it. Both Luke and Paul gave this miracle of raising a young man from the dead second place to the importance of Paul's teaching and preaching. Why do you think that is? It's a miracle, for heaven's sake. Well, the miracles in the book of Acts are there not to glorify themselves, but to authenticate the message. And the important thing is what Paul was teaching, not the fact that he was able to raise people from the dead at that point. Luke and Paul both minimize the miracles and maximize the preaching and the teaching. But another thing that I love about this story is that it's not just Eutychus who was raised from the dead. Here at Watermark, we see marriages raised from the dead at Reengage. We see relationships raised from the dead through Regeneration, our Christ-centered recovery ministry. We see hopes for dysfunctional and broken families raised from the dead through our Prodigal ministry. God is still in the business of raising people and relationships from the dead. And you are at a place where that happens. He's still in the life-changing miracle business. So, how do you put someone to sleep forever? Well, unless you're going to raise them from the dead, just keep talking and talking and talking till midnight and as they sit in an open window three stories off the ground. That's how you do that. So that's our first point, how to put someone to sleep forever. Now, let's talk about how Paul taught how to give a final message. The picture that you see on the slide is of Vicki Kraft, a godly woman from Northwest Bible Church who taught hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of women over the years. At 87 years old, just months before she died in 2015, she gave one final message. And everybody who was invited to someone's home to hear this message of what I've learned about life and what I want to pass on to the next generation, everybody knew this was Miss Vicki's last message. And someone was there with a video camera. And I got to put it on the Bible.org website. What an incredible gift to the body of Christ. People wanted to hear every word of what she had to say. They wanted to draw from her maturity and her seasoning and her wisdom before she left to go hang out with Jesus, which she did just 4 months after that picture was taken. After she gave the message, she just stepped out of life on earth and stepped into life in heaven. When you know it's somebody's final message, you listen to what they have to say. Getting down to the final anything means things get super clear. You don't waste time on stuff that doesn't matter, and you communicate the things that truly do. So the next major event in Acts 20 is that Paul meets with the elders from his church at Ephesus. He tells them that they're not going to see him again, so this is his farewell message. So in between verses 18 and 38, he reflects back on the testimony of how he lived his life in integrity by God's grace. He acknowledges his future, what lies ahead. He gives a charge to the church leaders on how to love and protect the flock well. And then finally, he loves his people with tears and hugs. Now, as I mentioned, hopefully you read the passage that we studied this week, so I won't need to take time to do that. But in verses 18 through 21, Paul reflects back on how he lived his life before his Ephesian friends. We see that his ministry was characterized by humility and tears. He deeply loved the people that he taught and ministered to. Paul was a phenomenal teacher, which we get to see in what he wrote in his letters. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Phenomenal communicator, great analyst, brilliant theologian. But he was also a shepherd. He was also a pastor. He had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, which is different from just the gift of teaching. People with the gift of teaching love truth, and they love God's word, and they're supernaturally gifted at imparting important truths, even life-changing truths. But people who have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, of shepherd-teacher, don't just love truth and love God's word. We are passionate about loving people. And I have sat under both kinds of pastors. It is such a joy to be taught by somebody who loves you. And by the grace of God, that would mean everybody in this room. Women's Bible study at Watermark is led by women who really, really love you. You are more loved than you can possibly know. I mean, sometimes Randy and I just talk about how much we love you. If you were a fly on the wall as we prepare our messages and as people give feedback to us so that we can get better, as we pray for you and we pour hours into the planning of what you experience here, you would know we love you so much. You are taught by people who really, really love you. Paul does not hold back from proclaiming anything that would be helpful to them. He didn't avoid uncomfortable topics like sin and righteousness and judgment and hell. But you know, there are churches in Dallas who do that. They only preach what they're comfortable with. I know a girl who was at Living Hope for a while, And she decided that she could really have both her girlfriend and her Jesus if she would just go to the right church. So she went to the world's largest LGBT-affirming church, which is here in Dallas. And she enjoyed it at the beginning. They sang a lot of the same songs that she was used to hearing in her evangelical church. But after a while, she discovered something was missing. They never, ever talked about sin of any kind. And there was never any call to repent of any kind of sin. And she realized that if there wasn't any problem with sin, what was the need for a savior? And if there was no need for a savior, then why did Jesus come? And who was he anyway? And what kind of person would Jesus be? And the kind of Jesus that she encountered at this church was not one that made strong statements for right and wrong and good and evil. This one just was interested in endorsing whatever made people feel good. And she realized that she could not have her sin and Jesus both. And she missed Jesus. And she came back to Living Hope and she went back to her original church because it was, although it was so much harder, she said the right thing to do was to pick up her cross and follow Jesus and do things his way. And she got Jesus back, but she had to let go of her girlfriend. Paul didn't do what this church did. He preached the whole counsel of God. In verses 22 through 27, he acknowledges the future. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, imprisonment and persecutions, because the Lord kept telling him everywhere he went. He didn't try to avoid it. He knew that this was God's will for him. This was how God would best glorify himself through Paul. It was meant through Paul's suffering with afflictions. You know what? If we could talk to Paul today in heaven, and by the way, someday we're going to be able to talk to Paul face to face in heaven. Each one of us could probably knock out 3 hours with him, and he'll go, I'm fine. I'm going to be here a long, long time in heaven. When you have all of eternity, you know, it doesn't matter how long he spends with each one of us. But if we could talk to him today, he would assure us that his light and momentary afflictions that he endured for the gospel were achieving for him an eternal weight of glory that were far beyond compare. He didn't want to miss out on God's best for him. He was not scared by the light and momentary afflictions of the persecutions and the trials and the sufferings ahead. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you knew that hard times were ahead for you because of your desire to live a godly life, how would you be preparing your heart now? You might want to think about that on the drive home today. Then we see in verses 28 through 31 that Paul exhorts the elders. He writes, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul warns of a threat to the well-being of the Ephesian church. And this is a threat to the well-being of every church in every place, in every year, ever since. Fierce, savage wolves were going to come in, not caring about the flock, as Paul did, seeking to devour them as the ungodly predators that they were. What's really sad and alarming is that in that time, in this first century, as well as today, some of those savage wolves were not going to come from outside the flock. They were going to come from within. Some of them were right there in that group that Paul was speaking to. They were the Ephesian elders themselves. Some of those savage wolves were going to be the elders. That's scary. Paul reminded them in verse 31 that for 3 years he had admonished them to be alert about this. It was apparently his number one concern. He wrote about that to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." There are lots of churches that have picked up teachers who will tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to hear because it feels good to their flesh. It's in lots of issues, but I am most concerned about the ones that involve sexuality. I believe the church needs to heed this warning today because it's the watershed issue that I mentioned earlier. The watershed is a ridge in a mountain range where the water on one side flows to one in one direction and the water on the other side flows to the other in the other direction. And a watershed issue means this is a dividing point about where what people believe and where their beliefs will lead. Savage wolves wrapped in rainbow flags are proclaiming lies from the enemy of our souls. Please hear me. The enemy is not LGBT people. The enemy of our souls is Satan. He hates Jesus. He hates the Father. He hates the Spirit. And he hates us. He hates people. Here's the big picture about what we're looking at. God has put rules in place for sexual and relational health and wholeness. A biblical sexual ethic is that all sex is to be contained within the marriage bed. All sex. And marriage is defined as the union of one man and one woman in a lifelong commitment. We don't get to redefine marriage. We don't get to redefine gender. These rules are guardrails to keep us from going off a treacherous mountain road into destruction below. But then we hear, look, you can't help who you love. God is love. So why are you getting in the way of people loving each other? That's why I've added a heart to the next slide. Because if you slap a heart on something, suddenly all discernment goes out the window. This is a smokescreen argument. It's not about biblical love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Remember that? In that whole chapter about love, not a single word is said about feelings. This is about attitudes and priorities and choices that we make. It's not about feelings. But this chapter does say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So if we're going to talk about love, we need to do it in the context of how God defines love. Here's the thing about same-sex relationships. There is a place for them. They need to be contained within the framework of friendship. It needs to not go beyond friendship. David and Jonathan in the Old Testament had a deep, emotional, beautiful, godly connection with each other. One of the most profound examples of friendship in the Bible. But it never crossed the line into a sexual relationship. You will hear people tell you that David and Jonathan were lovers. They were not. It's not in the text. You have to read what you want to get there, to get it into the text. When a friendship crosses the line into sexual involvement, it is no longer a gift from God. It is now unrighteous and it is dangerous and it's not blessed by God. Same-sex sexual expression is never blessed by God. One of the most insidious deceptions that Christians have embraced is about the social justice aspect of LGBT. People feel good about rooting for the underdog, for fighting for the oppressed, for standing up for the bullied. Lots of the people in church are proud of their pro-LGBT stance because it makes them feel good about themselves because they're on the, quote, right side of history. They're taking up the rights of the downtrodden. Let me give you some perspective on that. Please understand, biblically, from the heart of God and from the pages of Scripture, bullying is wrong. Mistreating anyone is wrong. Not acting in love is always wrong. But what is also wrong is holding up something that God has called sin and calling it his gift, or calling it a right, or worse, calling it his design. God cares what we call things. In Isaiah 5:20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We need to call things what they are, not what we choose to call them or what we want them to be. Can I tell you something? Remember, I've been involved in ministry to those with unwanted homosexuality for 18 years. I have heard a lot of stories over that time. I have sat and listened to and cried and prayed with a lot of people. And what they would want you to know is that the sanitized version of what the rainbow community is telling you, especially what you see on TV and in movies, is not reality. The reality of LGBT relationships is scary and heartbreaking. It's addictive. It's very hard to get out of. Please don't buy into the enemy's lies that God makes some people gay, so we need to support them. God doesn't make anyone gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender, but he does offer the hope to the holes in their hearts that long for connection and relationship, and just like everybody else, the desire to be loved and valued and cherished. The best place to find that is not in a gay bar, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. Loved by people who know that there isn't a single one of us who isn't desperately needy for Jesus, just like everybody else is. It's just that some people recognize it sooner more than others. You know what is the best place for a lesbian identifying woman at Watermark? Right here in Women's Bible Study, where she can be loved and welcomed as one of the girls into a group where she belongs because she's a woman. Because she's a woman seeking Jesus, she's a woman seeking truth, she's a woman seeking connection with other women in healthy ways. God can use the healthy, boundaried love and friendship of other women to overcome her shame of feeling other than or different. We've got the answer to those that long to be in relationship, close relationship with other women. It's called Bible study. I love that I get to be a part of that. I have watched women change because of their connection in Bible study in the small groups. I love that. Okay, so we looked at how to put someone to sleep forever, how to give a final message, and now we're going to pull from the text Paul's suggestions on how to be a godly leader. His final words to the elders in Ephesus are a good call to all of us to step up and be ready to leave wherever God puts us. God's desire for all his people is to grow to maturity, and that means growing into a place of being qualified to influence others for the kingdom. That's what leadership is, influencing others for the kingdom. So let me pull out some things that we can find in Acts 20 that tell us how to be a godly leader. First, don't just preach the word, practice it. You know that do as I say, not as I do? That didn't fly in the first century any more than it flies now. Your example is tied to the credibility of your message, so walk your talk. Secondly, be humble and compassionate for the sheep. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no room for any pride. We need to maintain humility. And poor dumb sheep need compassion like they need air to breathe. As one wise person put it, be kind. Everyone is fighting a battle you know nothing about. Third, faithfully proclaim all of God's word, not just the parts you like or the parts that keep you comfortable, especially parts that convict you. Be open with others about when God's word convicts you. Let them know, oh, the Holy Spirit is stomping on my toes again. Let them know. Fourth, be on guard. Like it or not, we live in a spiritual battleground. We need to live defensively 24/7. Never forget, you are in a spiritual battle with an enemy who doesn't play fair and has painted a target on you front and back. First of all, be on guard for spiritual waywardness in your own life first, and then other people. I have a friend who's a Delta captain, and he says, if I get 5 degrees off at the beginning of my flight, 5 hours down the road, I'm going to be landing someplace way different than where I intended to go. Got to make sure we don't get off track. That's why we need to live in community. So when people who know us see red flags, they can say, hey, you're getting off track here. And to me, a good godly leader, please don't let the culture take you captive. Stand firm on biblical truth, especially when it comes to sexual ethics. Where the Bible is firm, stay firm. Also be on guard against coveting what others have and making it your goal to acquire material things. People are always going to be more important than things, but it's so easy to see what other people have and focus on those. And then finally, it's okay to cry when you're saying goodbye. It's how we goodbye well. In verse 36, we see that when Paul was done saying goodbye, he knelt down, prayed with his people, and they all were weeping and embracing Paul and kissing him and grieving that they would not see his face again. This is me this week. Yesterday, my husband arrived in Belarus, and which is in the former Soviet Union between Poland and Russia. This is about his 12th time there. I have had the privilege of going 6 years to teach in a Bible college, to connect with people, to love on women. Smiles and hugs transcend language barriers. But I can't go back to Belarus because I'm stuck in a scooter or a wheelchair, and it's a very wheelchair-unfriendly place. And so I had to send a gift and a note to a couple of my friends, and one of whom I think will probably make it to the United States, but the other one won't. And as I realized, I will not see Natasha's face again until heaven. It was just like Paul with his friends in Ephesus. And I wrote her a note and I said, I get to teach Acts 20 this week, where Paul weeps as he says goodbye to his friends that he wouldn't see again. And I'm going to cry because I'm going to be thinking about you that I can't see your face again. And I'm going to tell my friends, this is why I'm crying, because it's real. I love you, I miss you, but I get to spend all of eternity with you, and I'm so grateful. Let me ask you this. We've been talking about saying goodbye well and giving a final message. If you knew you had a very limited time left and you had the opportunity to make a final message for your nearest and dearest, what would you want them to know? And even the circle outside of that, what are the most important things that you would want them to know, just like Paul did to his Ephesian friends? I'm still working on that message that I would give. I have settled on one thing that I will share with you. I told Ray that if I die first, then he's in charge of my funeral. And I don't care what he does at the funeral. I don't care about anything other than this. At the very end, what I want him to say is that Sue has a message for us. She wants us to know what she is experiencing in heaven at this very moment.
Wow! I feel good. I knew that I would not.
Woo!
I feel good.
I'm going to be feeling pretty good. While they're all doing the funeral thing, I will be worshiping Jesus and dancing. Yeah, so I'll be doing that. I'm going to dance for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Acts 20. Thank you for our brother Paul. Thank you for the wisdom that he showed in how he lived his life, how he loved his people well. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for your word. And we thank you for the small groups that we get to go to now. Lord, I just pray that you would open up everybody's heart to share and connect with each other and embrace each other with the goodness of being yours and ours and connecting with each other that way. In Jesus' name, amen.